Now, the funny thing about bad days is that they can sort of stretch into bad weeks. And then bad weeks can become bad months. Anybody ever had a bad month? And then bad months can stretch into bad years. I remember one season in my life when the bad years and the disappointments kept piling up. I started wondering if I'd ever be happy again. It lasted for about 3 years. You know, we have all sorts of disappointments that we wrestle with that change the nature of the days we live, right? So for some of us, it might be a job. You know, at our jobs, we might have gotten passed up for a promotion, or we might have, without explanation, lost our jobs that we love so much. For some of us, it might be school. Maybe we go to school and we never feel seen by anybody. Nobody knows our name. At least that's what it feels like. Maybe for some of us, the disappointment is in our families. Some of us are sitting here and we have family members that we have not talked to in years. Maybe our mothers, maybe our fathers, maybe your brother, maybe your sister. And you know, it's disappointing because you never grow up thinking that that's what your life is going to be like. Caught off from people that you grew up with and loved. Maybe for some of us, our disappointments are in our bodies. Maybe some of us have never felt truly well. Anybody have a long-term chronic sickness? Long-term chronic sickness casts a gray hue on everything. And we wonder if we're ever going to get well. Maybe for others of us, we have never felt like we have ever gotten justice. We have never, ever felt like the powers that be have worked on our behalf. We've always felt underneath the power, not being helped by it. And so we wonder, will situation or circumstances ever change? And our bad days become bad weeks, become bad months, and then become bad years. So what do we do when the bad days and the bad years come? We pray, don't we? We pray, because prayer is hardwired into us. Just comes out of our mouths. I know people who don't believe in God who pray. Because it just happens. Like my handyman, he tells me he prays all the time. Doesn't believe in God, doesn't believe in the devil, but he still prays. Because it's hardwired into us. And I think one of the reasons why we pray is that at some point in our lives, we start to feel like we need a little bit of help. We need a little outside intervention. We need a little bit of the divine to break into our daily lives because we have problems, we have trouble that we do not feel like we can solve on our own. And so what do? We reach for the King. We need a champion. We need Jesus. And we reach for him with prayer, whether we can articulate why we're doing it or not. We pray because we need a king. We pray because we need a champion. Renee talked a few weeks ago about hope being a fire that we need to tend. Well, bad years can make the fire in our hearts really, really small. I mean, in fact, in those 3 years of disappointment that I lived, if you had cut me open, it probably would have looked a little bit like this picture, which is a candle with a glowing wick just about before it's going to go out. Sometimes life makes us feel like the thing inside of us could be blown out by one small gust of wind, you know? One other hard thing is going to make the life in us snuffed out somehow, right? So how do we keep the fire burning inside of us? How do we tend it? Now, we can start with Renee's message a few weeks ago, which was amazing, but I'd like to build on it. We've been in this series called Advent in the Kingdom of God, where we remember that Jesus came to us as a baby, right? But the funny thing about Advent is that it's a time in our church calendar that not only celebrates Jesus coming to earth the first time, but throbs with longing for Jesus to come back again. So if you look at any of the Advent liturgy, say you look at the Book of Common Prayer, which is sort of the liturgical book of worship that that the Episcopalians, the Church of England uses, you'll see Advent liturgy and Advent liturgy interlaced with remembering that Jesus came to rescue us and give us salvation is hope and anticipation for him to come back again. I mean, even the carols that we sing have that in there, right? Like we sang Joy to the World today, and one stanza goes like this. He rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness, and wonders of his love, and wonders of his love, and wonders, wonders of his love, right? That's not actually about the first coming. Because as far as I know, he's not ruling the world. And he's not making the nations prove his righteousness, unless it's sort of in absentia, I guess. It's really not happening yet, because this carol is not just about the first coming, it's about the second coming. Advent is a way to tell each other that Christmas is not the end of the story, that more is coming. The King is coming back again. That's what Advent really points toward. The King is coming back again. So everybody say that together. The King is coming back again. The King is coming back again. For those of us who need a little help, the King is coming back again. For those of us who feel like our lives are a little more trouble than paradise, well, the King is coming back again. For those of us who feel like the flame in our hearts has gotten really, really small, guess what? The King is coming back again. And when he comes back, he will make all things new. He will bring into existence things that were not. He will end all injustice when he comes back again. He will end all hatred when he comes back again. He will end all pain and death. He will make the things that are wrong in our lives right. He will redeem the bad days and the bad years and fill those days with laughter, joy, and happiness. That's what happens when the King comes back again. He will make everything right and new again. That's what Advent is about. It's not just about nostalgic remembrance. It's about hopeful anticipation. But here's the thing. He's not back yet, is he? Has he come back? No, he hasn't. He left. When he came the first time, he left. And if you will recall, he ascended into heaven, and the apostles were staring open-mouthed at the sky. And of course, he sent his Holy Spirit, and we love the Spirit, but he's not back again. And that's kind of a problem. Despite Christmas, despite salvation for us in Jesus, despite the fact that we experience the reality of the love of God now, despite the fact that we can name his presence and his work in our lives are still touched by darkness because God's kingdom is not yet. And so the challenge for you and me as Advent people is to keep the flame in our hearts burning bright. To keep our faith, to keep our courage, to keep our hope, to keep the anticipation of his promised return burning in our hearts. That's the challenge for us. Every Advent, we remember he came, but he left, and he's coming back again. And there's a parable in the New Testament that is about this very thing, and I want to look at it today. So if you've got your Bible or you brought your phone with you, you can turn with me to Matthew chapter 25. We'll also have it up here on the screens, And if you, by the way, don't have a Bible and you'd like a Bible, we actually have Bibles at the Welcome Center. You're welcome to one. Just go up to the Welcome Center and say, hey, I'd really like a Bible, and we'd be happy to give you one. But we're going to look at Matthew 25 today together. And as we look at Matthew 25, I just want to say a couple things in prelude to me reading this, okay, to us reading this together, right? The first thing that I want to say is this is a parable. What is a parable? Well, a parable is the name of this. I guess it's a theological term. It's the name of the stories that Jesus told while he was on earth, because they have a particular quality and character to them, okay? So he used lots of stories while he taught on earth, which we call parables. And they're parables because they teach us essentially one thing, all right? They're parables also because they mediate Jesus' presence with us, okay? So they're sacramental too, all right? So we're going to look at kind of like the one message that this parable has to tell us today. And the other thing that I want to say about this is it's Matthew 25. So if you turn with me in your Bibles, you know that you're about like three quarters of the way through. And if you know Matthew at all, and I'm not saying that you need to, but if you know Matthew at all, you know that this is toward the end of the book. And what does that mean? It means that Jesus is nearing the end of his life. Okay, this is right before the Pharisees, and it's right before the Sadducees. They're all starting to plot toward Jesus' death. So this is toward the end of his life. So as he is saying this story, there is so much meaning in it for the people listening if they would pay attention. So I'm going to give you a little bit of inside baseball here. Jesus knows he's about to die. He knows he's going to get resurrected, and he knows he's going to leave. And so now he's telling this parable to us, okay? All right, so at that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Okay, so who are the virgins in this story? Us. So we are the virgins in this story, okay? And who's the bridegroom? Anybody? Jesus, okay? So the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins, us, who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps, but did not take any oil with them. The wise ones, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. Now, why did they take oil in jars? Well, because this is what lamps looked like back then. So if you see, there's like two holes. And what happens is it's like a saucer, and you fill the saucer with oil, and the oil gives fuel to the wick, and the wick burns because it's got this supply of oil, right? And so you see the one hole where you can fill the lamp in the middle, and then you see that other hole at the end. If you've got too much left over, you can pour it back out into your jar. But this is the lamp that they were talking about. The bridegroom, verse 5, was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom. Come out to meet him." Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish one said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out." "No," the wise ones replied, "there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some from yourselves." But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. "Lord, Lord," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "Truly I tell you, I don't know you." In verse 13, "Therefore keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." Now, this is a parable about oil, about lamps, and about us, okay? And the oil and the lamps are internal realities, okay? So the oil and the lamps, the flame is the hope and the perseverance and the courage it takes to wait for Jesus to come back again. So we're talking about something internal. This is why they couldn't lend oil to the foolish virgins. Because we're not talking about something external. They're not holding lamps. We don't hold our faith externally, right? You know, they can't lend oil to the foolish virgins because we're talking about internal realities. And you know this to be true because you cannot, even as much as you hope to or want to, give faith to somebody else, right? People at some point have to make a decision on their own. Of course, we can encourage them. We can create a great environment for them to grow up knowing Jesus, but we really can't give faith to somebody. At some point, somebody has to have their own flame. Whether it burns bright or it looks like a wick, they still need their own flame. Right? This is sort of sad to me because I think about my kids and I wish I could give them some of my oil. I wish I could zip open my body and pour a little oil for my oldest daughter and pour a little more for my middle son. And, you know, that's just not how it works. At some point, this is an internal thing that you have to own on your own. And that's why in verse 12, Jesus says, "I don't know you." Because he's talking about something internal that's happening with the foolish virgins. When the flame goes out, Jesus is saying something happens to you and me in our relationship. Internal realities, not external realities. And the other thing that Jesus tells us is if you take enough oil and you keep the flame in your heart burning bright, then you are wise. If you don't have enough oil, you are foolish. If you have enough oil, you are wise. Now, how many of you know people who are fixated with the second coming? I do. I wouldn't call them wise. In fact, I have crossed streets to avoid preachers with sandwich boards who say the end is coming, the king is coming back again, repent and believe. I've been like, he's crazy or she's crazy. I'm crossing the street, right? I also grew up in the Korean church, and it seemed like every few years, a Korean preacher decided when Jesus was coming back again. And so he said, the Lord told me the king is coming back again on November 22nd, 1995. And so I grew up with these sort of weird little odd things. Oh, that Korean pastor said the king is coming back again. There's a group of people in L.A., a bunch of Koreans. They were fasting and waiting for his return. They'd bought and sold a bunch of things. And then all of a sudden, Christ did not come back again, or Jesus did not come back again, because we don't know the day or the hour. And so I always felt like the people that were fixated on the second coming were like the lunatic fringe of Christianity. I didn't think they were wise. I thought they were foolish. But Jesus says, no, when you put your hope in me coming back again, that's wisdom. It's not foolish, it's wise. It keeps the flame in your hearts going when you hope in my return. And the reason why is because of this. One of my favorite authors, a man named Frederick Buechner, he says this: the resurrection means that the worst thing is never the last thing. And I love that quotation, but I think it's partly right. I wish he would have said this. The return of the king means that the worst thing is never the last thing. That's what I wish he would have said. Because resurrection and life are bound in the second coming. It's wise for us to keep the oil in our hearts and the fire burning bright in anticipation of the second coming, because the return of the king means that the worst thing is never the last thing. Here's the funny thing about hope. You can locate hope in a person like Jesus, which is what we do for people who believe in Jesus, but we can still be disappointed, right? In this life, we can locate our hope in Jesus all day long and still be disappointed. And that's not really on Jesus. That's just on the fact that our circumstances aren't really going to change until Christ comes back again. There's still going to be pain. There's still going to be sicknesses to bear. There's still going to be death until Jesus comes back again. And hoping in Jesus is good because it helps you to weather all of those things. It gives you peace beyond understanding. Hoping in Jesus helps you to persevere. Hoping in Jesus helps you to live through deep pain. But when Christ comes back again, all of that's going to change. When he comes back again, all of that is going to end. Trouble ends when he comes back again. And when he comes back again, it will be glorious. Unlike the first time. So we have lots of these sanitized versions of the nativity, but if you think about it, I mean, this is Jesus being born in a manger or a feeding trough because there was no room for them at the inn, and it was ignoble and it was inglorious, and he was born under the shadow of death, and hardly anybody knew about it because Herod had this edict, kill all these baby boys, and so it had to happen in largely a hidden way, but that's not how it's going to be when he comes back again. I mean, if you can think about Jesus' birth, say maybe in modern-day Chicago, it would be like Jesus the first time being born in a back alley, laying him in a sawed-off recycling bin, and the animals around the recycling bin being rats. The king, hallelujah, right? I mean, it was about as inglorious and ignoble as you could imagine, but that's not how it's going to be when he returns. It's not. The return of the king means that the worst thing is not the last thing. 1 Thessalonians 4:16-18 says this, "The Lord will come from heaven with a command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God." Command, voice of the archangel, trumpet call of God. What does that mean? That means everybody's going to know about it. When he comes back again, everybody is going to know about it. First, the dead who believed in Christ will come back to life. When he comes back again, the nature of death completely changes. It's resurrection and it's life. Then together with them, we who are still alive will be taken in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And lest you bristle at that because you are afraid of heights, what this means is this means union. Where did Jesus go when he left the first time? Into the air. This time, we meet him in the air. This is not about flying as much as it is about union, because here's what the writer says next. Paul says, in this way, we will always be with the Lord. So how many of you know that when Jesus first came, he left? We had Christmas, he came, and it was beautiful. And then, boom, he's gone. Now, he left the Holy Spirit in his stead, and we love the Spirit, as I keep saying, but he is gone. Well, the good news about the second coming is when he comes back, this time he's not leaving. He is not leaving. When he comes back again, we will always be with him. The reason why the second coming means that the worst thing is never the last thing is because we will no longer have an invisible God who we have to reach for with faith to believe that he's present with us. Because when the king comes back again, he's not leaving. And here's the other thing that happens when he comes back again. The curse of death is finally lifted. Now, the good news that I want to share with you today is that you are all going to die. Each one of us is going to die unless Christ comes back again, unless the King comes back again. Death is a part of every one of our stories, whether it's our death or it's a family member's untimely death or it's somebody else. Death is just part of the story. But when the King comes back again, those who were dead, who believed in Christ, will be risen to life, will be raised to life. And what that means is that means that death is no longer, and resurrection and life become the whole story. So all our lives inevitably end somewhere with death. But when the king comes back again, it's not how it's going to be. And I know for those of us who've been Christians for a long time, or those of us who've just sort of circled around Christianity, wherever you are, wherever you're at in your spiritual journey, you at least somewhat know that as Christians, when they look at death, you think of it as passage into the next life, right? So you think, well, I'm not afraid of death because that just means union with Christ. Well, hey, listen, guys, death is bad. It's not good. This is why Jesus wept at Lazarus' tomb. But when the king comes back again, no more death. He will always be with us. Death will no longer be a part of the story ever again when he comes back. And isn't that good news? Isn't that good news? Shouldn't the prospect of our demise make us pray, come back again, Jesus? Come back again, Jesus. But there's more. Second coming doesn't just mean that the worst thing is not the last thing. The second coming means that the last thing is actually the best thing. The best thing. So remember, we rose into the air to meet Jesus. When are we coming back down? Are we coming back down? Or are we rising to whatever narrative we have about heaven, which might be heaven is clouds and singing the whole time, and we're playing harps, we have wings, you know, like whatever our conception of heaven is, I don't know where we got that from, because that's not what actually happens at the end. Revelation 21 tells us, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, because the first heaven and earth had disappeared and the sea was gone. Not just I saw a new heaven, but I saw a new heaven and a new earth. So what is the Apostle John telling us? The Apostle John is telling us that this earth that we live on will be renewed. So the reality of what's coming at the end will actually be physical. Okay? And here's what he goes on to say. He also says, then I saw the holy city, which is us, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. So now we're coming out of heaven, and we're coming to this new heaven and new earth. I heard a loud voice from the throne say, God lives with humans. God will make his home with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There won't be any more death. There won't be any grief, crying, or pain, because these first things have disappeared. So what's coming at the end is actually the best thing in Revelation 21. How many of you have ever experienced a little slice of heaven on earth? Anyone? You know, maybe it's at a holiday meal and your family is gathered together. I know this doesn't sound like heaven and earth, but just bear with me for a minute. And for one moment, everybody's getting along. And there's warmth in the air. And there's a feeling like supernatural peace is happening. And even though it lasts for 15 seconds, you think, heaven on earth. And I'm not talking about Disney World, okay? Which might be heaven on earth for a five-year-old, but it's not heaven on earth for a parent, okay? I'm just talking about those little moments of joy and happiness that we wish would stretch on forever. Why do we wish that? It's not because we're maudlin or romantic, it's because it's supposed to. Every bit of happiness and every bit of consolation, every bit of joy that you have experienced here on earth stretches into eternity when Jesus comes back again. That's how it works. No more pain, no more grief, no more crying, no more death. Every party ends. Every good life is snuffed out eventually, but not so when the king comes back again. When the king comes back again, everything changes. And what we're talking about is we're talking about a material thing, not just a spiritual thing. It's a new heaven and a new earth, which I take to mean every good thing that we experience here on earth will be there. So for those of you who have read Narnia, anybody, any Narnia fans in the room? There's a book called The Last Battle, and Peter sees the house in the new Narnia, which is kind of like an analog to the new heavens and the new earth. And he's like, oh my gosh, it's the house. Why is the house here? And one of the talking animals, I know this sounds like really loopy if you don't know what Narnia is, but anyway, the talking animal says, every good thing in old Narnia is here in new Narnia. So at the end of time, all the best things that we've experienced, why would they end? You know, I'm counting on playing basketball in the new heavens and the new earth with my glorified body, not with my 40-something body, which, you know, basically they say, don't play basketball if you're over 40 because you're going to tear your ACL. So I'm terrified of playing basketball. I haven't played basketball in years. But not so in the new heavens and the new earth. No more pain, no more grief, no more crying. All the best things are the last things, and all of that is triggered by Jesus coming back again. So it's not foolish to hope in this. It's actually wise. Drown yourselves in that hope. When you feel the flame start to get small in your hearts, remember, the King is coming back again. The King is coming back again. And when he comes back, it will be an end to all trouble, but also a release into joy. Would you just pay attention to the flame in your hearts? Jesus, I pray that you would give us not just nostalgic remembrance for your first coming, but strong anticipation and hope for your second coming. Make us the kind of people that long for you to come back, not as escapists, but as the kind of true people of faith that believe that when you come back again, all things will be right, made right and new again. Fill us with your hope in Jesus' name. Amen.